the apostles in the early church. However, just as you would wring out a sponge as hard as you possibly can if it didn't contain a whole lot of moisture, we don't have a whole lot of biblical examples of sermons in God's Word. So when we do find them, we should look at them very closely. And I think that we should honor the Word of God by, as best as possible these days, following the blueprint that we see given by men of God in Scripture when they did preach. For instance, when these guys preached the gospel, we learn from their preaching exactly what the gospel is. And that's very important today, folks. The gospel is being redefined. The tent stakes are being uprooted so that the tent can be expanded to include charitable deeds or any Bible devotion given is, quote, gospel, or any feel-good undertaking or charitable undertaking is called oftentimes today the work of the gospel. I think we need to be very careful about that because the day is fast coming, and as a matter of fact, it's already here, when the preaching of the cross is an offense to the culture around us. And the more offensive that the preaching of the cross and the, if I can say this word again, I kind of made it up the other day, the exclusivity of Jesus, that is that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no, your false God is not another form of Jesus. Your idea of a deity is not another Jesus. I mean, it is another Jesus, according to Paul, but it can't save you. There's only one Jesus that can save. He's the eternal Son of God who came from heaven and was born of a virgin in a very specific and literal place called Bethlehem. And this Lord Jesus grew up a perfect man, God-man, and he died on the cross to atone for our sins, to pay for our sins, to pay for all of our bad things that we ever did. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, and that's what saves us, and that's who saves us, period. And by the way, that's the gospel. The gospel is not even the Reformed idea that Jesus had to keep the law perfectly for us so that that perfect keeping of the law could be transferred to us at salvation. I'm still working through that myself, to be honest with you, because I really want to know what Scripture teaches. But I will say this, and I can say this very firmly, that isn't a part of the gospel. None of the apostles who preached the gospel in the book of Acts mentioned that. They preached the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God for lost sinners. They preach repentance and faith, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what saves our souls. And so we glean from the book of Acts something very important, and that is, what is the gospel? Because if you're out there in the wilderness of theology and in the wilderness of our culture and you're looking for a church, that would be probably, I would hope to you, the number one thing on your list of requirements, that you would never attend a church and end up joining a church that doesn't preach the gospel and that has redefined the gospel. Okay? So we learn what the gospel is from these sermons in the book of Acts, including we get a glimpse of the gospel here in Paul's farewell address to the church at Ephesus on the seashore here in Miletus, a place called Miletus. Paul had been traveling and he had determined now to make make as straight a shot as possible to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He was really set on getting to Jerusalem in celebration of Pentecost, the biggest for Paul and the Jews. Pentecost was like Chinese New Year to the Chinese people. It was the biggest celebration of the year, and Paul wanted to get there for that. And so it's interesting that on his way, he could have easily gone into the city limits of Ephesus, a place where under great persecution and opposition, he had planted a strong church by the grace of God. And this church was filled with people who loved him, who gave to him, who comforted him, who appreciated him. And Paul knew, because of Spirit-filled, Spirit-led witnesses and prophets along the way who had been warning him about Jerusalem and chains, possible imprisonment, possible death. And somehow Paul knew that this would be his last chance to ever see the faces of his beloved Ephesian flock again. But he also knew that if he actually went into Ephesus, he might not ever leave. That's how he loved those people. He's like, I really want to get to Jerusalem. So, you know, remember Paul in the Old English, it says it this way when he's talking about life and death, serving Christ on earth, going to be with Christ. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Like, I'm between a rock and a hard place here. Well, that's the way it was with seeing the Ephesian believers, and especially the elders with whom he had mentored them and he had worked alongside them, versus going to Jerusalem. He's like, man, so I got to get to Jerusalem. And I believe he was compelled to go there so that he could preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. You know, Paul had heard about the day of Pentecost, and probably, if you've ever thought about this, I don't know if you have or not, but being that he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, he may very well have been there when Peter first preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and he may have been within earshot, he may have been right down on the front row grinding his teeth, but he was very likely in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the first time the gospel was preached. Whether or not he heard it, who knows? By Acts chapter 8, he's really in full steam ahead persecuting the church and even holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death, okay? So here Paul is, and he wants to go to Jerusalem during Pentecost, and I believe the guy wanted to preach the gospel there. I think that's kind of a no-brainer. So what does he do? Well, one of the few times in Paul's life that he compromised. He ends up in Miletus, which is 36 miles south of Ephesus. And he says to himself, this is close enough where I won't be tempted or pulled too strongly by the magnet. You know, the closer the steel and the magnet get together, the more they pull towards each other. And he's like, okay, Miletus is the place. That's still what? Probably at least a two-day walking journey, two long days of walking. So he gets to Miletus and he says, go tell the elders to come here quickly. And they did. And they met Paul in Miletus. And here you go, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And they were come to him, he said unto them. Now he begins to give his farewell speech. He begins to give his final sermon to the church at Ephesus. This is a sermon to believers, recorded by Luke. We know from things said throughout Scripture and by Scripture writers that they did not record every word. You remember me saying when we were in Acts chapter 2, months ago that the sermon on the day of Pentecost, I'm sure, was a lot longer than just 8 or 10 verses, 12 verses. Okay, but those are the highlights that the Holy Spirit led Luke to record and write down for Scripture. Same thing here. These are the highlights. But you and I should look very closely at these highlights, because here is the apostle to the Gentiles preaching to the church at Ephesus his very last sermon. It is interesting that it's not just a farewell speech. And it isn't a Sunday school lesson. You know, I've pointed out to you in times past the difference between teaching and preaching, and the main goal in teaching is to impart knowledge. The main goal in preaching is to elicit a decision. So in preaching, you're using the Word of God, you're using the truths of God, and you're challenging either the people of God or a person who doesn't know God to the people of God, you're challenging them to live by faith, and the unsaved, you're challenging them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. And Paul here is preaching because he's looking for a decision, and he is urging these people with the truth, not simply imparting knowledge to them. Matter of fact, he had spent a number of years doing that already. And he recounts that here, because the first thing we see in Paul's last sermon to the church at Ephesus is Paul's proof of ministry. So he says, middle of verse 18, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is. That's the preaching of the gospel. And Paul lays that out as the introduction to his sermon here. He gives proof of his ministry. He isn't bragging, he isn't boasting, he isn't proud, he's just stating a fact, because honestly, when a preacher preaches, all he has for his credentials is the life that he has lived. And a preacher must have credentials according to 1st, 2nd Timothy, well, the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. A preacher must have credentials. He must be vetted, if you will, by his own life. And Paul lays that out for these people. He says, "You people know how I conducted myself among you, and you know the proof of my ministry." And then we see his passion, as he says in verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me," or await me. Okay, so Paul didn't know the details. Hey, this guy's an apostle. But God still doesn't give him details when he doesn't want to. That's in the sovereign hand of God. That's where we're required to live by faith as believers. Faith in the goodness and power and grace of Almighty God. We don't know the future at all most of the time, but sometimes we get a hint of the future, but we don't get the details. Paul didn't have the details, but he says in verse 24, look at his passion here, he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, last week, do you remember the title of the sermon? What defines you? And we talked about that. What is the sum total of your life at this point in your life? What defines you? What comes first to people's mind when they hear your name? What are you all about? And today, I want to ask you this question right here in the middle of this sermon, of Paul's sermon, or at least the highlights that were given by Luke. I want to ask you this question. What motivates you? Last week, what defines you? What are you all about? What is your core? This week, what is your motive? Paul says here, the Spirit of God has warned me that in Jerusalem, persecution awaits me. And we really don't have any hint that when Paul went from city to city or village to village, that the Holy Spirit was telling him each time, hey, things are going to go pretty good here. You're not going to be stoned to death. Good news, okay? Or, hey, Paul, get ready because you're going to spend some time in prison. We don't have any clue that the Spirit of God told him every time. So if the Holy Spirit is telling Paul now through other believers, through prophets in the church as he travels, hey, persecutions and chains await you. Bonds and chains, imprisonment awaits you, then it must be pretty ominous. And yet Paul said, that's not what moves me. That's not what keeps him awake at night. What kept Paul awake at night was thinking about the next opportunity to preach the gospel to both Jews and Greeks, because, here it is, the ministry, last phrase of verse 24, which I received of the Lord Jesus. Paul's passion was Jesus Christ. That's what he was all about. Living for Christ until dying for Christ. And every minute, Paul devoted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that you and I would mimic that wonderful, wonderful example. And may that which defines us be that which defined Paul. He was consumed with helping people come to faith in Jesus Christ. May that define our lives. Laymen, laity, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, church members, all of us, may we be defined, may we be ready so that if the Holy Spirit of God brings someone into our path who is obviously searching for truth, searching for meaning, or as Angelina said over a year ago, when she heard the gospel explained, and Chinese Angelina said, I think I will find the reason for my existence. When God brings somebody like that searching into your path, are you ready to share the gospel? At the very least, you should have your own salvation story ready to tell. Sometimes that means more than anything. Just tell people how you got saved. It's a great way to witness. You don't have to know 12 verses of scripture by memory. You just know John 3:16 and tell somebody how you got saved. And that's a beginning. Now you've planted the seed, and then you follow up and you take that next step. I'm actually considering writing a little book entitled The Next Step, because that's where most Christians drop the ball. Most Christians, well, I don't even know if it's most Christians, but I would say most of our church people, just because I'm proud of our church and who you are. I love our church. Our church is a very kind people. There's a lot of kind deeds being done every week by our members, and you never hear about it. Just a lot of kindness, a lot of reaching out, a lot of compassion. I like that. But I'm thinking about writing a little booklet called The Next Step, because many Christians have no problem, if they even have a gospel tract, sharing it or leaving it on the table after lunch at the restaurant, or even saying the name of Jesus to your coworker, right? That's amazing, isn't it? You said the name of Jesus to your coworker, and we go home and we're excited about that. And you know what? We should be. It's a beginning. But take the next step. And the next step is, will you come to my house for dinner? Or the next step is, may I help you with that? Maybe one time someone we met had an eye issue, and we had witnessed to them, and we took them, not prescription medicine, thank you very much, but contacted our physician, and he recommended something over the counter that would temporarily address the symptoms until that person, till the weekend passed, and that person could get in to see their doctor. And when we did that, the person melted. They're not used, people aren't used to, in our selfish society, in our self-centered society, in our me-only society, people are not used to someone actually caring about their little issues or their little problems. But when we take the next step, and I'm telling you that the thing that kept Paul awake at night wasn't the chains that awaited him in Jerusalem. It was the change that just took place in somebody's life who believed in the Lord Jesus. Or it was the opportunity coming the next day to preach the gospel. That's what he was passionate about. He said, these aren't the things that move me. I'm not afraid of that. What moves me is I want to finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel of the grace of God. He says, that's what keeps me awake at night. So I want to ask you, what drives you? What motivates you? About what do you get excited? So in Paul's farewell speech, we get a glimpse of that. Thirdly, in 25 and 26, we see the prophecy that I've already spoken of. He says, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Boom, that one hit him like a truck. And we see that later on in the passage. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. So let me just comment on this one more time, because I already have a couple of times, that Paul had been given a glimpse by the Holy Spirit that he was going to be persecuted greatly if he went to Jerusalem, and that he would not ever see the Ephesian believers again on this earth in this life. And that's why that lends such weight to this carbon copy, if you will, or this blueprint, this sermon that I believe preachers today ought to mimic. Preachers today ought to incorporate the highlights of this sermon, the important pieces of this sermon, which is basically all of it, into their sermon. Not every time they preach, but let me give you an example. And let us look at Paul's preaching. We've seen his proof of ministry. We've seen Paul's passion for Christ. We've seen Paul's prophecy given to him by the Holy Spirit of his persecution coming up in Jerusalem. Now let's look at his preaching. Verse 27, for I have not shunned or neglected to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Preachers today must preach the whole counsel of God. But may I say to you that many today in the Christian world, when they're deciding what to preach, it's like they're going down a buffet. And they're going to pick out that, and they're like, well, I wonder if my children like broccoli. No, they don't like, they're not going to like that, so I'm not going to preach that. But oh, look at this. How in the world do they keep this ice cream frozen on the buffet? It's magic. And my children love sprinkles on their ice cream. And now, oh, look at this. There's red rope licorice. Oh, the kids are going to love that. And, spinach casserole. Or, oh, no, steak. They can't chew that up. My children, they haven't been on the meat of the Word. I only give them the milk of the Word, and it better have lots of chocolate in it, like my wife likes. She likes her chocolate milk to be real chocolatey. By the time today's postmodern preachers are at the end of the buffet, what they're going to serve their people, it's everything they like. And even if they accidentally come across a verse that's really plain, but very negative, and condemns sin that's popular today, they'll gloss over it, or they'll mumble through it, or skip over it altogether, because the people don't like that. That's not how Paul preached. Paul said, I have not neglected to preach to you the whole book. Every scripture that God had given to that point, Paul had gone over with the Ephesian church, good or bad, positive or negative, sin or righteousness, light or dark. He had preached it all, because that's what God expects. The king would put the sword right into the heart of the messenger if the messenger came to him and gave him half of what the other king had said, because that could very well precipitate war. The king wanted to hear and needed to hear the entire message, and that messenger had better get it right. Preachers of the word are messengers sent from God. Paul says, I have not neglected to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then he goes into not coddling them, not complimenting them, not telling them how great they are in Jesus, even though Christ makes us great. He makes us a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:5, I think, is the reference there. He has made us a kingdom of priests, because we have direct access to God. But preachers aren't supposed to harp on that all the time. You need more than, forgive the analogy, you need more than one drum in the message of God. There is the good and there is the bad. And sometimes we need to be told and warned about the bad. And that's exactly what Paul does immediately after he says, I have not neglected to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Watch out! And then he goes right into that mode of warning them concerning wolves. And wolves would be those who undermine the gospel. Wolves would be those who whisper to the people with fancy, deceitful words, the same message that the serpent whispered to Eve in the garden. Hath God said? And once he got her to doubt the word of God, then he got her to deny the word of God. You will not surely die. And then he got her to suspect the character of God. Because God knows that in the day you eat of this, you're going to become like him. He's hiding something from you. His tactics have not changed one bit today. He says, Paul goes right into this warning mode. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Listen, the greatest way to inoculate people against false doctrine is to teach true doctrine. Teach and preach the truth. It's the same way, and I know this is really trite, this analogy I'm about to give, but because I've heard a dozen preachers up here over the years use the same thing. But the way, and Renee, I don't know if this is true or not, but they say that the bank tellers handle a lot of real money, so that when a fake $100 bill goes through their hands, it doesn't feel right because they've handled so much real stuff. That's preaching, man. That's when you preach doctrine, sound doctrine, and you preach the word in its context, and the people know the word of God. Then when they hear something that is askew, a red flag goes up because they're like, oh, I can think. Let me give you an example, okay? The other day I was listening, watching a video of a popular Christian theologian today, one whom I like. And he said this quote, "Our sanctification requires no human effort." And I was like, whoa. And immediately a dozen scripture verses came to mind that contradict that statement. Doesn't make the guy a heretic. You know what it makes him? Human. He's wrong. You do have to exercise a little bit of self-discipline to read the Bible every day. I don't always feel like it. You don't always feel like it. And sometimes you have to tell yourself, I don't care how you feel. Read the Bible. You need it. And I'll tell you what, here's a big confession for you, since we're all confessing. Man, there's a lot of times I don't want to go to church on Sunday night. I'm like, I'm tired, or I'm discouraged, or I'm worried about Monday. And you know what? I don't ever remember, it could have happened in all these years, but I don't ever remember being discouraged after a Sunday night service. I'm always encouraged. I always go home happier and feeling better. And then I start remembering the 5 months that I couldn't even come to church. That was rough. Some of you have been there. When we're away from each other's fellowship and we're away from the collective preaching of God's word for a long period of time, that can be discouraging. But sometimes I have to say to myself, you know, I don't feel like going tonight, but I'm the pastor. I have to go. A little bit of human effort there. And then after I hear the preaching and after I fellowship with God's people or pray with the deacons or whatever, it's just, I feel so much better. Not that it's all about feelings, but I'm encouraged and strengthened in the Word of God. So if you are saturated with God's Word and you hear even a good theologian say something that is, as soon as I heard that quote, our sanctification requires no human effort, I immediately thought of Paul saying, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. That's Paul saying, I tell my body what to do. I heard another guy say, our sanctification is not a white knuckle exercise. Well, I agree with that to some degree. But there are times when temptation is heavy and you do have to exercise your willpower that God has given you, and yes, that the Holy Spirit uses. I said to you a number of times from this platform, and I still believe it, that sanctification isn't going to happen while you sit here and do nothing. Okay, God, sanctify me. It's all you, and it is all God. But the balance to that is God uses man. God uses our will. God uses our minds. That's why it's important to surrender our will to Him and surrender our mind to Him. It's a work He's doing in us and through us. But Paul also said, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He says, I know my opponent. And sometimes Paul said this, my opponent is me. Sometimes it's Alexander the coppersmith, but sometimes our biggest enemy is ourselves. And we have to deal with self. So all I'm saying is, and by the way, I'm not calling good Christian theologians with whom I disagree on one point wolves. They are not wolves. You understand that? Wolves are those who undermine and attack the gospel. That's the context here. I know to some preachers, wolves is anybody who disagrees with them on anything.
Well, you know, you do have what we call the fundamentals of the faith.
And I'm going to close with this morning with a question. We'll pick up here next week because I want to speak to this more. I told you that last Sunday's sermon was a three-part deal, three-part package. So, but I also want to say to you, if we don't conclude this next Sunday, it's okay, because we might not. But the core doctrines of the faith that, watch it now, I'm about to say a bad word. The core doctrines of the faith that fundamentalists fight over and fight for and defend are the same ones that Paul fought for and fought over and defended and separated over. And they are, the fundamentals of the faith are the doctrines upon which the gospel hinges. That if you take away any one of them, the whole structure of the gospel crumbles. I'll say more about that next week, but I just want to say in closing today that Paul says in verse 20, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Those grievous wolves were those who would come in and undermine, contradict, teach against, and try and destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's warning the church at Ephesus, watch out. The wolves are circling. Have you ever seen this video? This wilderness nature video of the wolves attacking a herd of muskox. And what do the muskox do when the wolves, they see the wolves on the horizon and they know when a wolf looks hungry, and they can tell the difference between hungry and fat and lazy. And it's real interesting how wildlife can detect that, the prey. And when they see a wolf that's fat and lazy, they just keep grazing, they ignore them. And when they see wolves in that attack mode like this, and by the way, so that's not the way to hunt caribou, right, guys? The worst way to stalk a caribou is like this. He's like, you're supposed to act fat and lazy. That's why I got one every time I went. Not hard to do that. But anyway, the muskox see the wolves creeping towards them and they look hungry. And what do the muskox do? It's really cool. They put the young calves in the middle and the adults face outward, shoulder to shoulder, like tanks. And as long as they stay that way, the wolves don't have a chance. They come at them and they're scared of the horns, they're scared of the hooves, and the muskox can really do some damage. But when they have success is when the adult muskox say this, it's every man for himself, and they take off running. Well, who runs the slowest? You know, Marty Stauffer might say it's the weak and the wounded. Well, no, it's the calves in the deep snow. And then the movie will show them pulling down the calf, and then they all gather around it, and there's nothing left, okay, except the big hairball there, all right? Well, that's the way wolves operate spiritually. They try and divide the flock. They come in with their false doctrine from the outside. They're undermining the gospel. They're denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, we have a hard time visualizing that. I'll give you an example how easy it is today to prevent that from attacks from the outside. Years ago, I had a couple of LDS missionaries come into the church on a Sunday afternoon, and they wanted to know if they could show their slides on Sunday night. And, you know, I admired them for their courage. And I said, well, no, that's not happening. You're welcome to come in here and sit with us and listen to the Word of God preached, but you can't teach us, especially when you believe in, quote, the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Do you hear any contradiction in that phrase? The laws and ordinances of the gospel. And especially when your Bible says another testament of Jesus Christ.
And Paul warned us about another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. And that's what the LDS church represents. It said, now we love you guys, but you've been deceived, and you need to come here and hear the truth. But no, I would never let you come in these four walls and share your gospel with our people. That's easy to do. Now, it wasn't easy in Paul's day. First of all, they were very difficult to identify, because there wasn't a whole lot of organized Christian churches, so there wasn't even a whole lot of organized anti-Christian churches. They looked the same. They used the same kind of words. By the way, as the Mormon church does today, they use the same theological terms that you and I use, but the definitions are very different. When you ask them to define Son of God, it's very different than the Bible. I love Mormon people. And I have friends in that denomination, and I witness to them and have witnessed to them. Over the years, I've witnessed to many Mormon people for many hours, but their gospel is a false gospel. And the people, by and large, in that religion have been greatly deceived. So I give you that illustration because when Paul says, watch out for wolves, he's not saying exclude a brother in Christ with whom you have a minor disagreement. That isn't what he's saying. Don't call your brothers in Christ wolves. Be loving and kind. But when somebody does say something that undermines the gospel or does something that undermines the gospel, you might have to call them to task on it, even though you still love them. Well, so I close with this question. What group today in Christendom is warning people about wolves? And what groups today are caving into the culture and remaining silent? I've said for a long time, false teaching isn't always what the teacher or preacher is saying. It's oftentimes what they are not saying that says more about them. If they're not preaching the whole counsel of God and warning people, even though they may lose millions, they might lose their TV show. They might lose their radio ministry because now they're identifying the wolves, and people don't like that today. Do you know why? Because in the postmodern world, absolute truth does not exist. So you don't have a right to say that is wrong, that is false, that will send you to hell. That's the same as saying absolute truth exists. In the postmodern world, whatever works best for you is true for you. And whatever works best for me is truth for me. And you're not to tell me that my truth is invalid, and I'm not to tell you your truth is invalid. Judge not. We're all inclusive. One big happy family. It's love, inclusion, and acceptance. That's the postmodern world, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And the few preachers who are willing to stand up and sound the alarm are excoriated, blackballed, considered judgmental, negative, and they shouldn't be allowed even to speak. That's where our society's headed. That's where persecution's going to come from. And it's going to be over whether or not we're willing to preach the whole counsel of God. So I want to ask you this. In Acts 20, does Paul sound more like a fundamentalist, historically speaking, historical biblical fundamentalist? Or does he sound more like a postmodern, soft, sell, seeker, friendly leader? Which one? I think I know the answer, and I think you do too. And I thank God for his awesome word that's our anchor today. We can keep going back to it in confusing times and saying, yeah, but what does the Bible say? I had a guy tell me the other day, as they were politely leaving our church, that he said, I was raised in a strict fundamentalist home, so whatever fundamentalists say or do, I do the opposite. And I said, so your theology is a reactionary theology. And he said, exactly. And I thought, and I should have said it, but I didn't because I was too weak and tired, and I knew it wouldn't change anything, but I should have lovingly said, but Why not a Bible theology? Why a theology that says, whatever fundamentalists do, I despise, and I want nothing to do with it? What if some of the things we do are actually biblical? Shouldn't you embrace those things because they're in God's word and look at them again, maybe? Lord, thank you for the truth of your holy book. And, you know, when Paul says he wants to finish his course with joy,